Father, we are privileged to have the Book of God in our hands and many copies laying in our homes, and to have the Word of God, to have the wisdom and the truth of the Word of God so freely in this country, we're privileged. We're privileged to come to this place and to hear this section of Scripture this morning. Lord, in the life of this church, this will be the one time that we address this passage, I'm sure, as we really aim to continue to preach the whole counsel of God here. I pray we'd remember that and that you would teach us what this passage has to contribute to this whole idea of money and our possessions. Lord, we need this truth today. Holy Spirit, come and work in our midst. We're grateful for this time. And as always, we ask that, Holy Spirit, you would show us Jesus and his glory and his inheritance, so that we would be able to agree with the hymn writer who wrote, "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise." We ask that this would happen here by your power and your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. King Tut reigned 1,300 years before Christ, and his tomb actually, believe it or not, was discovered as late as 1922. And it was just crammed full of riches and gold. Precious collars, precious jewels of all type, bracelets with amulets and alabaster jars, and whole chariots that were covered with gold and were shoved into that tomb. And of course, there's that famous solid gold mask that decorated his mummy. You see, the Egyptian kings and the Egyptian culture believed that they could take their wealth with them into the next life. And they presumed upon a good future in the afterlife for themselves. And of course, money would be key to that, and actually secured by that wealth. But the Egyptian culture was dead wrong about wealth. In fact, it seems to me that every culture, whether first world, and as we heard from Pastor Dan, third world, and the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that is ravaging the African church, every culture seems to be tempted by money and greed, and seems to be, in our fallen state, really dead wrong about wealth. Certainly, whether we're going to blame our culture for it, if we're going to take a close look at our own hearts here this morning, we all are tempted by money and stuff. And I would say a greed and a lust for stuff and money is really one of the common denominators of the fallen nature of sin in our humanity. Money is an issue for everyone. Rich, poor, or middle class, money is an issue for everyone sitting in this room. So it's not surprising then that Scripture speaks absolutely everywhere about greed and money and possessions, stewardship. In fact, one resource I found noted that there were more than 2,000 scriptures on tithing, money, and possessions in the Bible, twice as many as passages that could directly speak, at least, on prayer and faith. Or think about the gospel records when Jesus is speaking. One out of every 10 verses speaks about money. And Luke 12 is no exception, as we pick up our exposition in Luke 12. So take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 12 as we continue looking at Luke's gospel, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 21 as our text. So turn to Luke chapter 12, find verse 13. And follow along as I read this passage. Luke 12, starting at verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me as judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Now, why is Jesus speaking about money right now? Only Luke tells this parable. None of the other gospel accounts, only Luke emphasizes this. And so we remember the context of Luke 12. Okay, this is so important. The Pharisees and the theologians were hard-hearted hypocrites in general, and they had been absolutely putting on a show on the outside, pretending to be concerned about justice and mercy and all that on the outside. But Jesus says, "Your heart is dark and unclean and dirty." And just listen, in Luke 11:39, "But the Lord said to him," to the Pharisee that invited him for breakfast, "said to him, 'Now you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside you are full of robbery and wickedness.'" The word for robbery is the same idea, is this idea of greed and covetousness. And so he addresses this even the chapter before, that the Pharisees did not love God and others. They loved money. They loved money. They loved money. They worshipped money. And so Jesus in Luke chapter 12 warns his disciples after he gets done with those six woes that we went through. He warns them, his disciples, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And we've just been over how fearing man and not having a healthy fear of God can lead to the spread of the leaven of hypocrisy. That attitude, that underlying sin of the fear of man can be just a hotbed for the production of hypocrisy. And then he gets to the other issue, and it is greed. That's why he turns to it in this place. Greed, that attitude of the love of money, is the hotbed for the spread of hypocrisy. For people who love money love to be concerned about the externals. And to be concerned with the externals is to be concerned about the world and to be concerned about justice. And so really, when you're greedy, you tend to be a first-class hypocrite. And so Jesus turns and Luke turns to deal with this main issue. And it's shocking. I mean, imagine how we felt the last couple of Sundays. I couldn't even get through the sermons. The hush was over this room as we spoke about, don't fear man who can only cure the body, but fear God, speaking to my friends, speaking to his disciples. Fear God who can cast the soul and the body into hell. And there was a hush. And then we get to the next section about fear of man and the whole idea of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which will not be forgiven man. And I had to stop and do part two because the hush on this crowd. There's no hush in this man. Think about this. I mean, we're just heavy with hell and the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit as we're working, as the Spirit's working in our hearts and Jesus' words. Not this guy. He opens up his mouth. Someone in the crowd says to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Let's get past all this stuff that's theological and not really practical. Can we get to the good stuff? I'm being robbed. And so, who knows? This is a real event. My guess is he had a legitimate claim. Who doesn't today? Yeah, probably dad died and the older brother wasn't coughing up and was being stingy with inheritance or delaying. And he says, "Teacher, you need to deal with some real life issues here. All this other spiritual talk, it's actually..." And he interrupts and he blurts this in the middle of Jesus' teaching. Imagine it. And so Jesus says, and of course, that brother, this guy, he looks like he has a concern about what? Come on. Justice. There's justice. There's not justice going on here. But inside, he's what? He's still dealing with the leaven of hypocrisy. And Jesus, in verse 14, he says to him, he does not say, "My friend," or he doesn't say, "Hey, my disciple." He doesn't say, "Fear not, little flock," to this guy. He says, "Man." That's a different word, a different idea, isn't it? Man, it's a rebuke. "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And don't get all worked up. I get it. Jesus is going to judge the living and the dead, and all judgment will be given to him in the future. He's not talking about that. He's talking about this. He's not come to solve our petty little disputes over some cash and inheritance and in life. He's come for something much bigger. He's come for life indeed. He's come for eternal life. He's come to not to be our Judge Judy, but to seek and to save the lost and to deal with the real need, the need for a new heart, the forgiveness of sins. He's come to give us real life, eternal life. So he's the judge. He's not saying he's not the judge. So Jesus is discerning the heart of the man, and that this man's heart is much different than his perceived sense of justice, appealing to the rabbi to mediate, that his heart loves something else. And so Jesus then, and this is really the theme of this passage, he says, "Beware and be on your guard from every form of greed." Beware means to observe. It's to carefully look out for something. To guard means what you know it means. You guard the jail, you guard the citadel, you guard your family at night. It's to guard your heart against every form. And it's ugly and deceitful, the stuff about money. It masquerades as a sense of justice and provision and every sort of good thing. And he says, guard against every form of greed, which could be translated covetousness. Very difficult word to translate with only one word. Here, it's fine to call it greed. Other translations, covetousness, a greediness, an insatiableness. It's to have possessions, but want more. It's to have a desire for more than one's due. Hendrickson notes that this Greek word's a great illustration. Thank you, Hendrickson. It's when you have stuff and your heart is wrapped around your stuff, it's like drinking salt water. You just got to have more. And it eventually will kill you. It will kill you. That's the idea of this word for greed or covetousness. You can't get enough. As one has said, greed is a fat demon with a small mouth. And whatever you feed it, it's never enough. So the love of money, greed, covetousness, is really what Jesus addresses in the heart. I think we need to be very, very careful. I want all of us to be very careful that we don't say things like, I don't love money, I'm just responsible. I don't love money, I just have a big family. I don't love money, it's Joe Biden. I don't love money. Fill in the blank. Be careful. Let's not start the sermon that way. Let's let the Lord work on our hearts here, all of us. The Bible warns against greed over and over and over and over again. You can just write down Ephesians 5 and verse 3. I'm not going to have time to go there. But Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10. He who loves money, this is a good idea, this is the passage. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Love that. It captures the idea of the word greed here. Nor he who loves wealth with his income. He will not be satisfied. And Paul in Ephesians 5:3, and I'll pick up a shorter verse, Paul in Colossians 3:5, whenever he begins to do the put-offs and the put-ons, he tends to go to money. Did you notice that? Even in Ephesians and Colossians. Here's one in Colossians 3:5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to... There's two things, money and impurity. That... Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. I take that to be greed that amounts to idolatry, and it's at least greed and maybe some other ones on the list. So what was the Pharisees' problem? It was a worship problem. It was an idolatry problem. It was a hypocrisy problem. It was a heart problem. Manifesting itself with justice and equity. Greed is the heart sin that Jesus is addressing now after the fear of man that fuels the spread of the leaven of hypocrisy. Then, to stop the spread of hypocrisy, guard against greed. To stop the spread of hypocrisy, guard against greed. And so Jesus helps us in this passage to guard against greed in three ways. Okay? Jesus helps us to guard against greed in three ways. Number one, verse 15, he helps us by stating a timeless principle. Jesus helps us by stating a timeless principle. Verse 15, then he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For, why? Here's the timeless principle. Jesus means to help us. He means to bring us the truth. For, not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Even when you have a surplus of money, even when you've been given all kinds of stuff, and been blessed by God, even when you spend, and it's sometimes even hard to even fathom how many hours, even when you spend most of your life working for money, even when the decisions that we need to make are about our money as good stewards, Jesus is trying to tell us something. Real life does not consist in your possessions and your stuff. and your money. That's the principle. Literally, possessions and money, it's a strange construction, are not the source of your being. They're not life to you, would be another way of translating it. They're not real life. In fact, Jesus uses the word for life here isn't the idea of biological life, existence and sustenance and all of that. No, he uses the different word for meaningful life, real life, purposeful life, even the word that's used for everlasting life. As MacArthur notes, well, this word for life is a fulfilling, satisfying life that enjoys eternal peace, joy, hope, and blessing. And he's saying this kind of life is not found in possessions and money. This kind of life is found in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and in knowing God. And in America, we have money and possessions, and we spend our time protecting our money and protecting our possessions. It's so much a part of our culture that you are not paying attention right now. You've already rejected this as falling into the ditch. It is so much, we are boiling in a pot of water, and it's sort of this lukewarm water, and we're slowly boiling in this stuff. See, the other day, and I'm not judging, but I'm giving an illustration. I look around driving to church. Neighbors, the garage door is open, spending their Sunday mornings pulling the very last weed out of the edge of the grass and organizing the garage yet again. Or we've got so much stuff, we now have 3 car garages in our culture, and guess what's not in our garages? And the advertisements on social media and television are fueling a lust for more, and the problem is the more we have, the more time and effort and vitality it sucks out of us and sleepless nights trying to maintain what we have. I have a business idea for you. I'm serious. The best business ideas are the ones that capitalize on people's sin nature. Okay, that's a little free tip. But I'll just tell you, storage units, let's go in together. Why? It's one of the best business opportunities because people have all kinds of stuff and they don't have a place to put it. And they don't have time either because they're too busy brainstorming about paying off debts, scheming about retirement, and financial goals, and it's a timeless principle that Jesus is teaching us. Real life does not consist in your possessions. The state of your being does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Jesus wants to help us. Here's the principle. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Now, let me say something and listen carefully. Possessions are not the problem. Your heart is. Now, I mean this. I haven't figured this out either. But we're going to find out that money and hard work and organization and planning and possessions are not the problem. Our heart is. But make no mistake about it. If your end game in your life is you working hard and possessions is the very end right here, you're missing it. That's the first principle. But if we go through possessions to life, we just might hit it and not fall in the ditch. I don't know if you're tracking with me. I might have lost you. Let me ask you some questions. Here's the timeless principle. Life, true life, Zoe life, does not consist in our possessions. And you're meant to ask the question, well, what does life consist of then? And then Jesus, you know how he teaches, he tells a story to answer that question. So Jesus helps us. What do you mean, Jesus? He's the master teacher. So he helps us guard against greed by telling an unsettling story. Number two, by telling an unsettling story. Pick it up with me in verse 16. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. Okay, farmers out there. Joe, are you here? Is anybody here who farmed? Is it a sin to have productive land? We're in trouble if our theology of riches have gone into that ditch. So here's the setting. Here's the land of a rich man, a very productive land. This man has land, farming land. Think of it. This is the corn Dan talked about in Iowa. This land is good soil. And the weather has been perfect. Just the amount of water and just the perfect amount of sunlight. There's no pestilence that year that has damaged the crop. And there's been a bumper crop. It's honest wealth. It's hard work. It's God's provision. So far, so good. Are you with me? I have nothing else to say about verse 16. Verse 17. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?" And I'll just say about verse 17, that's a good problem to have. On to verse 18. Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods." So he's thinking and talking to himself about what to do. He comes up with a eureka moment. I think we've all done that in our businesses. We have a great idea. We plan to build larger barns, and we're even willing to tear down the other barns so that we can build larger barns and not take up that precious land that can provide for our families. So we build right on top of them. Just fine. I have nothing else to say about verse 17. Am I in 17? I'm in 18. Are you tracking with me? With hypocrites, is the problem really ever the external stuff of verse 16 through 18? No. That's not the problem. The problem is verse 19. "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And because I like this sort of thing, "take your ease" and "be merry" are imperfect tense. Kind of in the two middle, eat and drink, or aorist. And it's just this continual lifestyle of comfort, merriment, and if you're going to have that, you better have good food and drink tucked right in between. This is the end game for this man's life. This is the purpose of his existence. This is how he defines life here. Does that make sense? And so when food is challenged, when life isn't comfortable and life is bad and the comfort and the merriment is not there, then life stinks. But if you've got comfort, you've got food, you can relax, you can be happy, you've got a great retirement ahead. And Jesus is saying life does not consist in taking your ease, eating, drinking, and being merry, with the future in your own mind set for many years to come. He says that's not life. That's not the end goal. This is not real life. Now, let's look at this man a little bit. We do get a snapshot into the heart of what covetous and greed looks like. And let me give you three snapshots from the text. Now, in this text, this man says, "I and my and me," 11 times. In fact, one scholar notes that it's in the Greek, there's 54 words and 18 of them are these first-person pronouns. So it's all about what? Self. Self. The heart of greed and covetousness manifests in selfishness and self-indulgence. how you feel, your future, your comfort, what you will do, what people will think about you, your legacy, more about you, as fast as I can. More me. Greed and covetousness is the ultimate selfishness. It's man consumed with self. Listen, it's man consumed with self as an end. So his finances go to self, not his finances go to stewardship. Or his finances go to sharing. No, they go to self. The problem wasn't the money. The problem wasn't the good crop. The problem wasn't the really good plan. No, the problem was the heart. And the heart manifests, greed manifests in selfishness and no thought towards stewardship and no thought towards serving and sharing. Secondly, second characteristic of the heart of the greed from this is, let me ask you a question, see if you can get this. More fun. Who produced the crop that made this man rich? Okay, who brought the rain and also sent the locusts away that year? Who created the soil and the seed? Who gave him the wisdom and the strength for the timing to plant that seed? It is God. And there is only mention of self. There is no mention of God anywhere in this text. I'm not going to overread it and say the guy was just, you know, a miserly man living alone. That's why he talks to himself. Maybe it's a parable. There's no mention of God here. He's never thankful for any of God's good gifts. And I'm telling you, listen to me carefully, a lack of thankfulness and gratitude towards God in your life is a sign of the bubbling up of greediness and covetousness in our hearts. Always striving for self, a lack of gratitude and thankfulness. The third characteristic of a greedy heart in this passage is clearly short-sightedness or presumption, if you like the big word. I mean, here's a guy, he says, I can control my future. I know how many years I have left. Many. I'm going to have a lot of years left. And all the years that are left to me are what really matter to me. What he can't see, he's short-sighted, he can't see beyond his own vapor to eternity. He can't see the spiritual things, and so there's no impact in how he lives. Just what he feels right now controls everything. So there's short-sightedness here. So you might have a heart that's struggling or being impacted and maybe even controlled by covetous or greed if you're selfish, filled with self-pity, short-sighted, self-indulgent, unthankful, and kind of short-sighted about how long you're going to last. And so Jesus gives us a case study. Here, let me show you your hearts. Let me give you a picture of what greed might look like. And he wants us to look in the mirror. He wants to help us. He means to save us. He means to save us. He wants to help us. And so he does that by unsettling us. It's good to be woke in the right way. Woke up to what real life is. And so Jesus wakes us up in verse 20 to the fleeting nature of life, and he unsettles us. Verse 20, but God said to him, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? He thinks he has all kinds of years ahead of him, And that very night, his soul is required of him. In other words, that very night, I don't know, 2 a.m., you know, when the stress peaks. Ever had those nights? His heart stopped beating. It was over. He didn't realize that God owned his own body and soul as well as his stuff, and that he was just a steward of both. And Jesus is being a little bit, the more I study about the life of Christ, he was pointed. He rubs it in a bit with a very ironic term. It's a banking term. That very night, your soul is required of you. He uses a banking term. And he says, that very night, and the idea is, with that word required, it's kind of chilling, actually, the terminology of a banker that would use for a loan. He says, that very night, your loan came due on your soul. And guess what? You didn't have enough cash to cover it. Psalm 49. And by the way, when you're dead and gone, who's going to take your stuff now, talking to yourself the whole time? Who? Who? It's time to pay the loan. We owe God. Our life is on loan. Our existence is on a loan. And this night, it's time to pay up. And what this man discovered is what we all discovered, that you can't buy heaven. And this life is not it. You can't buy real life, folks. You can't buy real life. You can't buy eternal life. That's the whole message of our scripture reading in Psalm 49. Verse 6, just listen. Psalm 49, verse 6, even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. And just one chapter early, Jesus says, in Luke 9:25, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world or loses or forfeits himself? And so what does it look like if you believe in your head that life consists of possessions? Well, it looks like you're covetous and greedy. Well, I'm not greedy. Okay, the test is in this. How do you tell? Well, the case study is good for us to look at our hearts. So the person who is self-indulgent, loves himself, has no thought of God, has put God on the shelf a long time ago, he does not give thanks, he's not filled with gratitude, filled with self-pity, we'll find out next week, just consumed by worry, does not look to love God and to love others, doesn't acknowledge God and his wealth, you might be struggling with a covetous heart. Jesus wants to help us. Jesus wants us to know what to look for. He wants us to know what to repent of. He wants us to know what to be broken over, and so he wants to help us to guard against greed by stating a timeless principle. Life does not consist of your possessions. And then by telling an unsettling story. And finally, Jesus helps us guard against greed by clarifying the real issue. By clarifying the real issue in verse 21. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So is the man. In other words, the man who stores up treasure for himself. Okay, see the big parallel right here? This is summing up. Two ways to live, stores up treasure for himself or is rich towards God. Yourself or God, two ways to live. And Jesus is warning us, if we store up treasures for ourselves, so is the man. What I said in verse 20 will be you. The bank loan will come due on your soul and you will not have enough cash to cover it. And the stuff that you blew off and interrupted me over, with your inheritance, the fear of God and the double casting stuff and the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit stuff and the hard-hearted stuff, that stuff will come due for you, Jesus is saying. And so we've got to clarify the real issue. What is real life and how do we get it? You have two options that define life. One is storing up treasures for yourself. The other one, which I want to focus on, is being rich towards God. What is that? We must know what that is if we were going to really capture the heart of this passage. What is it, being rich towards God? So we need to discern the attitudes. So being rich towards God is both attitudes and actions, because we're talking about hypocrisy when you have one or the other. Being rich towards God starts with the right heart attitudes, which manifest in actions. The right heart attitudes are found by looking at the opposites of the man from the parable. So, if you think about it, instead of a hunger and a hunger and striving for more and more, which is covetous, there's a contentment in what God has given. So contentment is a mark of an attitude that is rich towards God. Instead of being focused on self with no thought of God, there's all kinds of thought about God. And you know where I'm at. Holy Spirit, help me have wisdom. How do you want me to use this money? Should I buy this house? Should I not? How do I contribute to missions? Right? It's like there's a stewardship. My soul and my stuff is God's and I'm a steward of this. And then there's a thankfulness and a gratitude. Oh, shame on me. A thankfulness and a gratitude in our hearts that is indicative, that is an attitude of being rich towards God. God, thank you. Thank you for the gifts that you've given. And there's not a self-focus, but there's a meeting of the needs of others. There's a thought towards, not towards self, but towards sharing. And so that gives you a picture of the attitudes of someone that is rich towards God. And now the actions, I can't get too much into or else we'll get some emails and things about legalism, but so let me give you a few that you can put on for size. But you need to pray to the Lord about how this manifests from your own life and your own prayers. But it is attitude and action of being rich towards God. So we resonate with the Word of God that says it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so you're rich towards God when you sacrificially and cheerfully give to the work of the ministry and to the propagation of the good news in Sierra Leone through this local church. You're being rich towards God. Or you're rich towards God when you work hard to provide the needs of your own family and extended family. For 15 hours a day someday, you work hard to provide for your family. You're being rich towards God. That's an action. You're rich towards God when you give food, clothing, or money to those in need around you. Maybe you're sewing for them. Maybe you're serving them, using your talents and your time, especially of the household of God, to those who are in need. You're rich towards God when you invest your time and energy into relationships. You're rich towards God when you aren't consumed by pleasures and the comforts of this life so that you can attend to pursuing Christ and His kingdom. You're rich towards God when you come to a sermon like this and you go home and you repent of your greed and covetousness and ask God to give you a thankful heart. You're being rich towards God. You're rich towards God when you take the time to use your spiritual gifts instead of spending every waking hour planning for your financial freedom. You're being rich towards God. And those are just examples. The attitudes are pretty exegetically sustainable right from the text. But the applications are so many through the Spirit, right? As we pray. Just this week, just thinking about being so bold as to say we are rich towards God when we decide that there are some things we can live without, so that as Ryken said, well, I'll have more to give to people who do not even have the gospel. I was just this week on Facebook, and briefly, as you know, I post there all the time. Missionaries to Haiti, that couple. Young couple, missionaries to Haiti, gave their life to serve the Lord, and they were killed by gangs in Haiti, and they entered glory together. And I'll just tell you something from God's Word. They were rich towards God. Even in the book of Luke, because money is a theme of Luke, as one pastor has said, I think he's right on, there's illustrations of what it looks like practically to be rich towards God. We have a wealthy centurion, a Roman Gentile, who loved the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and who built the synagogue for God's people. Or we have the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, full of hospitality and food and meeting the needs of those who are tired, and a place where Jesus himself found friendship and fellowship and rest. Or we have the disciples of Jesus Christ. And I know, shame on us, all we think of is the guys when I say that. But when we come to the book of Luke, we see that the women were part of the entourage of our Lord Jesus Christ as he toured Palestine in those days, and they apparently had the money. For we find out that the disciples of Christ, who were women, were well-connected and wealthy and supported Jesus' ministry. And Kent Hughes is right and says, quotes, all of these wealthy people were rich towards God, end quotes. And so, brothers and sisters, if we're going to have true success with our finances, we need to be rich towards God. And this is how the Bible works. Psalm 49 has textual connections and picks up in our passage. And Jesus says, you can't handle all the truth. So I'll give you a little parable. But if you want to find more, you go to key passages that have the exact same kind of terminology. And there's only really one. And so we turn to that place, at least in our minds for the sake of time. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 through 19 will define what it means to be rich towards God. So just listen. As I read 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 through 19, instruct those who are rich in this present world. Is the problem that they're rich? Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Here it is. Verse 18, what does rich towards God look like in action? Well, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and ready to share. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation, picking up on treasure in heaven. The treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that. Listen to this. See the connection, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Life indeed. True life. Zoe. Life. The abundant life of John 10. You could go to there. Jesus says life does not consist in abundance of possessions, but life does consist in being rich towards God. Now, to be rich towards God, what we need is a big view of God, towards God, an eye towards God. So being rich towards God will flow out of knowing how rich we are in God. And as we close and get ready for the Lord's table, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 49. And let me just show you, I think, textually what Jesus probably had on his mind as Luke penned this. Psalm 49 may remind us how rich we are in God, so we can stop worrying and coveting and all these issues. The key is to remember this. Find Psalm 49, look at verse 15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. Brothers and sisters, you do not have enough money or good works to buy heaven. You can't redeem yourself out of the bondage to sin and to death. But God has redeemed you. He's redeemed you, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, slain before the foundations of the world. And we have passed out of death and into life. We have been forgiven. We have been adopted. We have the righteousness of Christ. But God doesn't leave us. Look at the next part. For He will receive me. God brings us into His family. He receives us close to Himself. There's implied in this word for receiving the resurrection of the body. And a reception of the abundance of life in the very presence of the Lord of glory in the new heavens and the new earth. And an inheritance that is in heaven reserved for you, unperishable and undefiled. But not so those who pursue the treasure on this earth. Verse 14, as sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. But not us. Not us. Let me tell you what life indeed looks like for us. Let me tell you what the life of contentment and the life of serving and the life of trust looks like. This is it. And it's connected to Psalm 49. It's Psalm 23. This is it. This is what it looks like. Close your eyes if you need to. Just listen to this familiar psalm in light of the words of Christ. The Lord is my shepherd, not death. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Father, now as we come, and if I could have the men and musicians get ready for the Lord's table, as we need to transition into that right away. Father, I thank You for this reminder from Your Word of our great redemption, of our true riches that we have in Christ. We are so shocked that He was shepherded by death Himself, by death itself, in our place. He became that poor so that we might have the wealth of redemption, of being received, of rising to reign with the living God. Oh, we are such a blessed people. Make us to be filled with gratitude, Lord, and thanksgiving, which would lead to contentment and stewardship and sharing with others. Oh, Lord, make us as a people, as Grace Community Bible Church, rich towards God. And I pray that You would bless us now as we come to the Lord's table and reflect on these things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.